And if you brought your Bibles, would you open them to the Gospel of John chapter 14? If I asked you the question who Michael Collins is, probably most of you would say you've never heard of him. And that's not surprising. Most people have never heard of Michael Collins. He was born on October 31st of 1930 to an army family stationed in Rome, Italy. Eventually, his family would be transferred back to the U.S., and in 1948, he would go to the Army Academy at West Point, New York. In 1952, he would graduate West Point, and his military career would lead him to serve in the United States Air Force as a test pilot for the next several decades. Eventually, Michael Collins would rise to the rank of Major General. But no doubt the most climactic point in General Collins' career came on July 21st of 1969 when, from 70 miles above the lunar surface, he watched his fellow crewmates, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, become the very first people in history to walk on the surface of the moon. Without Michael Collins, the Apollo 11 mission would have never happened. And even though he has become, in many cases, the forgotten astronaut of Apollo 11, his role was as important or more important with regard to the execution and success of that mission than even the actual walking on the moon itself. Very often, that's what happens with the Holy Spirit in life. You know, for the first 1900 years of church history in many parts of the world and in many parts of the church, the Holy Spirit was largely forgotten. He was the forgotten person of the Trinity. He was there, and people would say the name Holy Spirit when they would say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for 1900 years, that was really about it. It was all the Father, all the Son, and very little to nothing at all about the Holy Spirit. All of that changed very dramatically in 1906 at the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, which would become known as the beginning of the Charismatic Movement. All of the sudden, the Holy Spirit came back into the mainstream of Christianity like a flood. After World War II, it would explode and move around the entire globe, but it started there in 1906. One person wrote about that very event. It says, in 1906, the Spirit of God was poured out in a powerful revival in Los Angeles that has come to be known as the Azusa Street Revival. Tens of thousands of people from all over the world in all walks of life, rich, poor, men, women, Americans, non-Americans, black, white, Asian, Latino, came by car, by horse, by buggy, by train, by boat. They all encountered the Spirit, end quote. The Azusa Street Revival had a great intention. It brought the church back into an awareness and respect and worship of the Holy Spirit. But in many cases, what happened was the theological pendulum just kind of kept going all the way to the other side. And it went from an isolated focus on the Father and Son and an ignoring of the Holy Spirit to an isolated focus on the Holy Spirit and an ignoring of the Father, Son. It had gone entirely the other direction. It was much like what the woman at the well told Jesus when they had their dialogue. You remember in John chapter 4. Jesus goes into Samaria and he meets this woman by the well and they sit down and they're talking and he asks for a drink and she figures out he's a Jewish rabbi and she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What she was dealing with was a dichotomy of worship. In Jerusalem, it was all the law, all the preaching, all the truth, all the Father, all God, all Yahweh, all Moses, but no Spirit. And on the mountain, see, it was all Spirit and all emotion and all revival, but there was no truth. Well, that wasn't the idea either, because Jesus would reply to that same woman at the well and say, woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That came to pass in the 1960s. There was a couple of movements within the charismatic movement, the Jesus movement, the Calvary Chapel movement, that basically said, guys, we've got to come back to the truth. We've been embracing the Spirit, but nobody's been teaching the Bible. And so they came back to the teaching of the Bible, but they brought the Holy Spirit with them. And for the first time in church history, perhaps, worship was done the way Jesus prescribed to that woman at the well, in spirit and in truth. However, because for the first 1900 years of church history, nobody had taught on the Holy Spirit. People knew about him. They mentioned his name, and now they were praying to him. They were saying they wanted to experience the Holy Spirit. They wanted him in their life, but nobody really understood what that meant. Nobody knew who he was. Nobody knew anything about his ministry or what he did. That's what we want to fix. We want to talk about that in our series, The Person and the Work of the Holy Spirit. In the book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Well, that's what we want you to do, to rightly handle the word of truth, to understand what the Bible says and doesn't say about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And so I've asked you to open your Bibles to John 14 as we begin this series. We're only going to look at a few verses this morning, but if you go to verse 15, it says, "If you love me," Jesus says, "you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you." The very first thing we notice about the person of the Holy Spirit is just that. He's a person. This is not some cosmic force in the universe. It's not like a wall full of outlets and electricity, and the more plugs you have, the more of it you can get. This is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in verse 16, "The Father will give you a helper." In verse 17, "You know him. He dwells with you. He'll be in you." This is a person. Today is my wife and I's 12th anniversary. 12 years ago, right actually about now, we were in a church going down an aisle, or she was going down the aisle, and I was standing there like a fool trying not to trip over my own shoes. But we got married on this very day 12 years ago. But I remember, as we go through memory lane, those days of dating. You know, yesterday we were fortunate enough to pull out our three-hour wedding video. And our children just loved it. Not really. But they didn't have a choice because we had the remote. And when you're five and don't have the remote, life's pretty hard. But we got to watch this wedding video. And it reminded us of those days. And I remember when I proposed to my wife and she said yes. And I called my parents and they said, "Well, tell us about her. What's she like?" And I said, "Well, you got to meet her. She's got brown hair and brown eyes. A little shorter than me, but she's a nurse. She has a good sense of humor. She's college educated. She loves to laugh. She's incredibly caring toward others." I said, "She's a believer and her faith is very important to her. In fact, our first date was in church." But that's how you describe a person, isn't it? You list their attributes. Give me the characteristics of their personality. Well, the Holy Spirit is no different. He's a person and he has attributes. Notice how Jesus describes him. He says, "I'll ask the Father and he'll give you a helper to be with you." In verse 17, "You know him." You know, the Holy Spirit is always referred to in the masculine. It's always a him. It's always a he. Just like the Father, the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. He's also a teacher. In verse 26, it says, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So he's a teacher. He has a mind of his own. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "He who searches the hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit." But even though he has his own mind, he's also at the very same time in perfect union with the will of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit." He has emotion. He can be grieved. He can be hurt. In Ephesians 4, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." He's divine, and because of that, he can be blasphemed. It says in Matthew 12, blasphemy against the Spirit. He can be lied to. In Acts chapter 5, we read a story of Ananias and Sapphira who made a promise to the Spirit that they would sell property and they would give the money to the poor. But they changed their mind. And so it says in Acts chapter 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit understands the truth of God. It says in chapter 15, verse 26, the Spirit of truth. He exercises justice. It says in John 16, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The point is, this is a person, and he has attributes, and he has a personality, and he has a nature, and that can be described. And notice the word Jesus uses here in verse 16. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give to you a helper. Now, what do you think we need a helper for? Well, everything Jesus just mentioned, we haven't read it all, but the whole first half of chapter 14 describes all the things that we're called to do as a believer. He says in chapter 14 in the first verse that we're to believe. He says in verse 4 that we're supposed to know the way to heaven. In verse 11 that we're to believe Jesus is God. He says in verse 12 that we're to live righteously. And then in verse 13 that we're supposed to align our will with God's. And there's no way for us to do that except with the help of the person of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give to you a helper. So the first thing we notice is he's a person. This is not a cosmic force. It's not an abstract idea. This is a person with a nature. The second thing we notice is it's a promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 16 again. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Not he might give you another helper, not, hey, on the off chance this happens, be ready kind of thing, but he will give you a helper. This is a promise of God. You know, one of the things I hear from very well-meaning people from time to time is that they want more of the Holy Spirit. They want to feel more of the Holy Spirit and experience more of the Holy Spirit. And so in a lot of places, what they try and do is they try and play the right kind of music that might usher in the Holy Spirit. Or they have the right lighting or the right atmosphere in the room. And they have this idea that if they do all of these things and they manipulate the atmosphere just so that it will cause the Holy Spirit to arrive in a way that he wouldn't have otherwise, as if he's driven and drawn by worship based on how well an artist strings together some lyrics in a song. Based on how well the decibel setting is, or the lights are faded, or in giant churches, how well the fog machines are going. But none of that is true. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. He doesn't say where 200 or 300 are, or where 200 or 300 are gathered and they just picked out the song I like, but rather, if you're gathered in the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is present. He says in Matthew chapter 28, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And here he says in verse 16, another helper to be with you forever. If you have a relationship with Jesus today, you have all of the Holy Spirit, and you always will. You don't have an arm or a leg. He's not in your life sometimes and not in your life other times. He doesn't come and go based on what you're doing. He's always there. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That's a promise of God. It's a promise that says he will give you a helper to be with you forever. So rather than asking the question, how can we have more of the Spirit? Maybe we should ask the question, how can the Spirit have more of us? He's already there. And so how can I bring more of my life and more of my attitude and behavior and will into alignment with him? How can I, as a person, be more obedient to him in life? How can I follow his will and study his word and be more in line with what he would have and say for my life? Did you know that every Bible promise you read is connected with a command? Every promise is based on the command of faith. It has the expectation of obedience and faith. Now, I didn't say it depended on your obedience. There are some promises in the Bible we would call conditional covenants. In other words, if the person does this, then God will do this. We have unconditional covenants where God just says he will do something regardless the behavior of anybody. But all of them are based on the expectation of faith. Jesus says here in John 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I obey Jesus in life because I trust what he said is true, and that's true for all believers. We follow God's word because we believe it's true. It's all based on faith. It's based on a personal connection with a living God. We have faith in Jesus because we believe that God said the truth when he said in John 3, whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We pray to God because we believe he spoke truth when in John chapter 1 he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We obey the promise because we believe the truth in faith. Do you remember when Israel was in the desert and they were wandering around? They had just left Egypt, 430 years of slavery. They left that place. The Red Sea parted. They crossed the sea on dry land. They got to the other side. The sea came together. And now they're in the wilderness and they're hungry. And God says, I'm going to send manna from heaven. But here's the catch. You can only get enough for one day. The day before the Sabbath, go ahead and get two, but other than that, one day at a time. And if you try to get more, he told them, it would be infested. It would go bad. Some people did. They found it was filled with maggots. It just wasn't a very pleasant sight. Why would God say one day at a time if not to force them to trust his word as truth? And here Jesus gives us a word of truth, a promise that the Holy Spirit will come, that he will be with us, that he will cause us to live a life of faith. He'll work that in our lives. That promise, by the way, has already been fulfilled. And you've read the story in Acts chapter 2 where it says that the disciples were in the upper room and they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice how it follows the command in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give to you a helper. A person that can help you live the life that God has called us to live. You know, I hear people say, why is it I don't feel God's Spirit in my life? And why is it that I pray and I cry out to the Lord, but I don't feel anything? I always ask the question, well, how are you living your life? How much of your life have you aligned with God? Are you trying to be more like Jesus? Are you trying to be in his will? How much of yourself have you given? How much are you holding back? How much time do you spend in the Word? You know, I often find when a person says they feel the absence of the Holy Spirit, the reality is it's the absence of the person. Because Jesus says here in verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you a helper to be with you forever. So the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is promised. Third, the Holy Spirit is personal. This is not an impersonal God. This is a very personal relationship. Notice it says at the end of verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I shared just a minute ago that today is our 12th anniversary, and my wife and I actually did not live together before we were married. And so when we finally moved in together and we discovered all the weirdness about one another, you will learn more about a person when you live together than you will almost any other way. I was shocked to find out that she had gone through 20-some years of life putting the toilet paper on the wrong way around. I just didn't understand how somebody could live in that sin for that long. But you learn about people that way. You know, there was an actor who was invited to a fundraiser of a very affluent part of Hollywood, California. And he was standing up on a podium kind of in the front, and the crowd was out there. And he said, I challenge anybody to give me the name of a song or a poem or a story, and I will recite it word for word, verse by verse. And if I can, you make a donation to the cause. And so people would accept the challenge, and they would throw out a poem, and he'd recite the poem, or a song, and he would sing the song, or a story, and he already knew the punchline. And then finally, at the very end of the evening, an old preacher in the back stood up and said, I challenge you to recite the 23rd Psalm. Well, the actor wasn't particularly religious, but he had gone to a parochial school growing up, and so he knew the 23rd Psalm. And he stood up and said, sir, I accept your challenge. And he recited it word for word. It was the most beautiful reciting of the 23rd Psalm anybody had ever heard. Perfect diction, perfect inflection, perfect drama. At the end of it, he said, "Sir, I challenge you to recite the 23rd Psalm to the preacher." And he said, "If you can do that, I will double your gift." And so the preacher stood up and he took off his glasses and he started to recite the 23rd Psalm. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in fields. He promises to restore my soul." And he goes through it, but he doesn't get it all right. And he misses some spots here and there. And it wasn't perfect, and it wasn't beautiful, and it was rough. And at the very end of it, the room was in tears. The actor stood up and said, "The difference was I knew the psalm, but he knew the shepherd." Do you know the shepherd in your life? Do you know of all the belief systems in the world, the Christian faith is the only one that says you can have a relationship with the shepherd? With your personal God. Every other religion is based on some system of works where you try to earn your way to heaven, try to be good enough, try to do it the right way. And then Jesus shows up on scene 2,000 years ago and rocks the world when he says, "No, you will know him. He'll dwell in you and be with you forever." And here's how that happens. Here's how that works. At the moment of conversion, when a person takes the step of faith to receive Jesus as their personal Savior, a fundamental spiritual change occurs. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and it's absolutely right. Or literally, he's something that did not exist before. It's not just spiritual talk. It is a spiritual change, but it manifests itself in the world. Because that person will have a different attitude and a different drive in life and a different perspective, a different outlook on things like life and death and money. The very nature of the person has changed at the spiritual genetic level. As the person of the Holy Spirit and the person of the believer fuse together to be a brand new creation in Christ. People want to know how you know if that's happened, how you know if you're saved. Well, Jesus answers the question. You know him because he dwells in you. Or literally, you're intimately acquainted with him. You see him moving in your life. You know, the word he uses there for know in verse 17 is the very same word that was used in John 5 when it says that Jesus saw the man by the pool of Bethesda and knew he had been there a long time. In Greek, it's the word gnosko, and it means an intimate understanding, much like a husband and a wife have when they come to know one another. It's an understanding that defies logic and reason, and it can't be explained aside from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like how a parent knows there's just something wrong with their child. The world would call it intuition or a sixth sense or trusting your gut. But the believer says, no, that's the Holy Spirit at work. Do you remember when Paul wanted to go preach the gospel all throughout the world and he wasn't allowed to do it? And he records that in the book of Acts. He said they wanted to go through the region of Phrygia in Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. You know, it never tells us what happened to keep them from going in a practical sense, only that the Spirit didn't allow it. I imagine it's the very same things that trouble people today. The plans fell through. Someone didn't show up. The weather didn't cooperate. Financing didn't happen. The car broke down. The schedules didn't match. Travel plans were canceled. You name it, and it happens, and it comes up. And when it does, most people in the world will blame someone. They'll say, well, so-and-so didn't show up, and so we weren't able to do it. Or you know what? The bank didn't give me the loan, and so now I can't go forward with my plan. Or this hunk of junk car, this never works when I need it to, and so I couldn't make it. Paul dealt with all of that. But rather than blaming the individual situation, he took a step back and he said, you know what? That's the Holy Spirit. The power of God is at work to keep us from going there. And Jesus says right here, you know him. You see these things in your life and the intuition you have as a believer says that's God at work. It's what Paul talks about when he says in Philippians 4, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. It's just the knowledge that he's there. It's the same knowledge that says you didn't just get better because of some doctor. It wasn't a drug that cured you. You weren't just in the right place at the right time. It wasn't just a lucky break. Jesus said, you will know him. You will see his work. You will see him moving in your life. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is promised. The Holy Spirit is personal. And finally, the Holy Spirit is permanent. Notice again in verse 16, he says, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. You know, there are things in life that will change you forever. Events that transform a person forever. Getting married will change you forever. Having children will change you forever. Buying your first home, losing a loved one, pursuing a career, moving to a new city. These things will alter the personality of the individual in a very permanent way. But perhaps the most transforming thing that will ever happen in a person's life is when the Holy Spirit comes flooding into their heart like a storm. And once that happens, there's no going back. There's no unringing that bell. You've been changed for an eternity, Jesus said in John 17. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. And here he says that you'll receive a helper who will be with you forever. I have a question for you today. Have you been changed forever? Have you been transformed forever? Do you live with the peace of God that surpasses understanding? Do you see the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Do you know him because he dwells in you? Do you see his hand at work when different things happen in your field of view? If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, and I mean really surrendered. I'm not saying you prayed a prayer one day and just kind of kept going. I'm not saying that when you were a little baby, your parents brought you in for a baptism service. I'm not saying you grew up in the church. I'm saying you came to a point in life where you said, Lord, I can't do it. This world is too big. These problems are too big, and I give it to you. I surrender all that I am. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the people who come to a knowledge of their spiritual emptiness and they cry out to God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you've never come to that point in your life where you have intentionally surrendered everything you have to the power of God and the power of his Spirit and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to do that today, to take a leap of faith, to receive the helper who will come alongside you and indwell you and fuse with you in a permanent way and change your life in a permanent way and open your eyes in a permanent way. You know, when Saul came into contact with Jesus and he was blind, it said something like scales fell from his eyes. Have the scales fallen from your eyes? When you come into a relationship with the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what happens. And it is a permanent change. And I pray that it is a change you've had in your life. And if you haven't, I pray you would make that change, that you would cry out in that faith this morning.